Acts chapter 18. Here we go. Did you all get that? Okay. Acts chapter 18. We all need Jesus, see? Anybody in this room ever do rascally behavior? Oh, don't raise your hand. That's a rhetorical question. We're down the road, well down the road, in a series called Acts Alive. And we have been following for weeks and weeks the Apostle Paul as he goes from place to place. We've seen the tragedies and we've seen the triumphs of ministry, and we've really seen his determined perseverance. And we've seen the responsiveness of the church. The last two times I spoke, we spent time on Paul's burden for Athens and learning from Paul's burden how to help a people bowed under the weight of idolatry. They were steeped with philosophy. They were burdened with idols and temples and statuary. And though there was a renowned university and scholars and teachers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle that had come through the generations, there were a discouraged, hopeless people left in despair with no answers, no purpose, no sense of direction in their spiritual life. How many understand that when you don't know who you are, your place, your purpose, a sense of your destiny in your history, it can leave you adrift on the winds and the sea of philosophy. You either have to endure or exist, or eat, drink, and be merry, for we all shall surely die. But Jesus gives you understanding. Jesus gives you answers, peace, hope, salvation, deliverance. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all that we adore, who gives you peace on this journey and a sense of what history's all about. After all, history is His story. History. And He is the one, don't you know, that Jesus spoke the word and the worlds came into existence. That's what the book of John tells us. Aren't you glad He did? Aren't you glad He hasn't changed His word and said, close it down, we're closing shop, everybody's gone? Aren't you glad it's still sustained by His word? So He's created history. He's created you. He's created me. He's given you a place in that history, a place in that salvation, a place in His plan and a destiny. And the Bible declares, even as Pastor Sherry quoted to us this morning, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is what? Jesus is what?
Lord.
I'm sorry, I said I can't hear you. Jesus is what?
Lord.
Turn all around and say, He's Lord.
He's Lord.
Say it southern. It sounds the same. He's Lord. Yeah, okay. That means He's the boss. Kyrios. Master. The one in charge. We don't relate too much with a statement of Lord anymore. What does it mean? He's the boss. He's the main man. He's the guy who's in charge. He's the one who's got the plan for your life. He's got the plan for Cease's Yeehaws. He's got the plan in life for you and for me. And then we come to a man named Paul, whose heart literally burns with a message, the message of hope, salvation, help, and deliverance. Jesus arrested Paul. Remember, there was in the early book of Acts, we see the lightning came and Paul falls on the ground. He's blinded for days and he makes his way into the city. But the voice of the Lord speaks to him and says, Paul, or Saul at that time, his Jewish name, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he comes to Christ. Frankly, critics of history and of Christian history have real problems. They don't know what to do with Paul. Because Paul, they like to declare, had a hallucination. Just a hallucination. He didn't really see Jesus. Well, all right, so what? So if you take that into account, that's fine. If you want to call it, you know, it's kind of like people say, well, it really wasn't the Red Sea in the Old Testament. It was the Reed Sea. You know, and the Reed Sea, everybody drowned. It was just the Reed Sea. It was only a foot or 2 feet deep. Well, then the miracle's in reverse. Have that thousand soldiers or thousands of soldiers die in 2 feet of water. Still a miracle. Okay, that's an aside. Clearly an aside. But if you say Paul had a hallucination, they cannot describe or explain away the fact that in 10 minutes that man's life radically changed forever. And he became one of the most renowned people in all of history. He had been the worst enemy the Christians could have, and instead he now carried about a message about Jesus' deliverance, salvation, the fact that Jesus truly is God. And we have Paul coming to Athens, and we've been through it, but we have Paul coming to Athens, and wherever he goes to the synagogues first, right? He goes to the Jews, and he argues with them and disputes with them. And the Greek word literally means he disputes and reasons thoroughly with them. Because why? Why is he telling these people? He's saying to the Jews, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. I've been like you. I've been where you are. And I know He's the one who's the answer. Come to Him. I've got hope. I can give you hope. There's real life in Christ. Place after place after place after place. They don't receive Him. But this time, Athens is a little different. Remember, Paul's called the apostle to the who? And in most locations, Paul has had pretty good success with the Gentiles. But all of a sudden, you know, I mean, it's almost like you can expect, okay, I know I'm not going to get the Jews, right? And then it goes to the Gentiles. But in Athens, he doesn't even get the Gentiles. Here's a man who has been beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead, whose heart burns with a yearning that people will know Jesus, who's walked all around this city full of idols and statuary, and people bowed low under the philosophies of men, who's crying and yearning for them to come to Christ. And the Gentiles, God, you've sent me to the Gentiles. And hardly anybody gets saved. This time, the intellectual idolatrous in Athens, the Gentiles there don't want him either. Now, I just want to give a real quick couple of thoughts of summation, because I don't want you left with the thoughts that Athens is all bad. Folks, we have the foundation of democracy here and around the world, much of it because of Athenian belief. And you see Socrates taught Plato, who in turn taught Aristotle. Socrates asked the question, why? Why? And instead of just simply believing the king's word or someone who is in brute strength in charge, just believing his word, Socrates asked the question, why? He asked it so much that they killed him for it because he questioned the Athenian gods. But Socrates was a terribly confused man because when they turned the questions on him, he couldn't have any answers for them either. He just knew there had to be truth somewhere. And then you go on to the one he taught, Plato. Now, Plato asked the same question Socrates did, only he wrote down some of the things that Socrates asked. And Plato actually came to some conclusions. He felt you could teach people what some of the truth was. And then you go to his next generation, and you run into Aristotle. And Aristotle is the guy who disagreed with both of them. Isn't it fun, all this unity? There's not a lot of unity in the answers man devises. But some good comes out of some confusion at times. Because Aristotle led to critical thinking and deductive reasoning, and he believed instead of accepting the multitude of opinions, truth can be discovered by looking at that which has its foundation in fact. And in fact, most scientific research methods today have Aristotle to thank for the kinds of questionings that lead to research and answers to research. We still use much of the critical thinking that those kinds of teachers gave us. They have in Athens the democratic principles and the principles that every man is important. And if you think it's just an American mentality that education is for the masses, you would be wrong, because that actually began in Athens. They felt that education was for all. And you could build a better society. Like we said last week, though, man is not the answer for man. All of the isms, except for Christianity, have their beginning and ending in man. How many of you realize you can't answer every longing of your own soul? Come on, church, let me hear a louder amen than that. Amen. If you haven't realized that, you've got some life yet to live, and it will come. You don't have all the answers for your own soul. Life doesn't begin and end with man. It begins and ends with God. Now, remember we talked last week about 30,000 gods in Athens, and we will move on to the Acts 18, but I'm just trying to wrap up some of what Paul's been through. What might be beating in the apostle's heart as he's been through this experience? Some say there were 30,000 gods in Athens. Remember the old proverb, you could easier find a god in Athens than a man. But there was one that had the inscription, to the unknown God. Okay? Remember, Paul based his whole preaching onto the unknown God. Let me ask you a simple question. This is kind of interesting. Simple question. How many of you have ever felt when you've done everything you can do, you still have that little nagging thing inside, there's got to be just one more thing I know I haven't done it all. I'm like that every night before I go to bed. Maybe you're not like that, but did I really get it all done? Isn't there more? I've got to do more. Yeah, you know. Of course, I'm also kind of like, I don't want to miss anything. Is it time to go to bed yet? 2, 3 in the morning. Okay, I guess I better go to bed. No, but you know, what was happening in Athens, at least one perspective was, maybe there's one more God that we haven't acknowledged, and we want to appease the gods, we want to be blessed and favored, we don't want to be on the disfavor list, so we'll even erect a statue to the unknown God. And there's that thing inside that drives us crazy, that beats us up. Is there one more thing that I should do? Paul, get a picture of this, you guys. We showed you the transparency, but Paul is on Mars Hill, a marble outcropping. Marilyn could tell you a little bit more about it. She's seen it. I think you guys have seen it too. On Mars Hill, which was the place where the philosophers would go to discuss. And Mars Hill, Paul is surrounded by the Areopagus, the intellectuals, and they're asking him about this faith, and he's talking to them about it. Now get the position. Athens, right across from them, right within their eyeshot, as he's talking about this unknown God, is the Acropolis, this high outcropping of rock on which all the temples to the gods are erected. You've got the Parthenon, one of the most famous buildings in all of history. People still flock to see it in Athens, and it was dedicated to idolatry. And Paul's standing on this huge marble outcropping called Mars Hills, trying to say, God cannot be maintained or kept or held in a statue or in a temple, like right across the ravine. Can you imagine what they must have felt? Our pride is wrapped up in this. This is our city. This is our culture. That's our temple. And Paul's saying, God's not there. This unknown God, you didn't create or build. He built you. Church, say with me, God made me. God made me. Say it again. Look at each other. Say, God made me. You didn't make God. If you're trying to make God in your image, you're going to come to your knees in repentance someday because it'll fail and miserably fail. God made you. God's got a plan for you. God's got a destiny for you. God's got something for you. And this radical message was in Athens, where they had all these philosophies that were bankrupt. Some good things from Athens. Without question, all of history has much to be grateful for. But some idolatry that was an empty, bankrupt system. And the scripture tells us that one from the learned group came to Christ, and one woman came to Christ, and just a few. And it's time for Paul to leave. But before we leave there, I want to make a simple point. Paul, how many of you know Paul was an apostle? Okay, you all know that. How many of you know Paul was a father, had a father's heart? Fewer know that. Okay, Paul had a father's heart, I'll tell you that, okay? How many of you know Paul upon occasion, just upon occasion, was a little bit strong? Sort of, maybe. I mean, I don't think you could confuse Paul's points too often. Could you? Paul spoke with conviction, Paul spoke with strength, and Paul stood on Mars Hill, and he confronted their thinking. Now, church, what I want to tell you is this. This is a very simple point, and we will move on. When there is an apostolic pastoral heart, and you want truth, sometimes truth comes with adjustment or confrontation to it. And that adjustment and that confrontation, if you'll allow it, will change your life. Now, you can either nursemaid a lousy attitude and say, "Now, don't you talk to me like that, Paul." Or you can say, "Wait a minute. Maybe this isn't what I wanted to hear, but maybe it's what I need to hear." God puts leaders, apostolic, pastoral people in your life to help you come to Christ. That doesn't mean you worship those leaders, but it means God has set people in the body of Christ to teach, strengthen, help, bring illumination, and upon occasion, confrontation. Paul didn't stand on top of Mars Hill and preach it this way. You know, I kind of think that, sort of, if you kind of get around to it and think about it, I'll leave town first, but I think maybe you might want to give some thought to, there's an unknown God, his name's Jesus, you know, okay, and he is the Messiah, okay, and I just want you to, you know, go and pray about it and see if you'd like to turn from your gods, okay? Was that Acts 17?
No, no way.
Come on, does that sound like the Paul you know?
No,
no, say, "Preach it, Pastor Kemp, that's not Paul." Paul stands up on Mars Hills and he says, "You men are deceived, don't you know? Love you, God loves you, God created you, you're not the only people on the planet, God made you, God made every nation, and it's time for you to come to repentance. Because the unknown God is the God who created you and He can be known. Don't you know?" And the response, as we talked last week, was, "Well, I'll hear more about this later." In other words, get out of my sight later. Some responded, and some mocked. Now, in the church, when we minister to people, there are oftentimes three responses. "Later! I'll find another place to fellowship." Response, or behind the back mocking. Church, as a congregation, as your pastor, can I say to you, let us have a heart to respond to Jesus. And sometimes let us allow the truth of the Word of God to confront us, to change us, and allow leaders in your life to help you see there's something maybe beyond what you see. God, help us see, help us hear, help us have hearts to respond, because with all of my heart, I want Jesus and His Word and His will. I want Him. That's what I want. How about you?
Yes.
Isn't that what we want? Okay. Sometimes we want to make mistakes. You know, it's the old story. Don't you know once there was a pastor who taught wrong stuff? Don't you know? That means I don't have to listen to you. Don't you know once, or at least maybe once, maybe twice, there were whole congregations who did wrong stuff? And it wasn't the pastor's fault. Hey, we're in it together, gang. Let's walk with Jesus. Let's look in His Word and say, "Okay, Jesus, today, change my life. It's not the preacher nor the teacher, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." I look at Royal because that wasn't John Denver who sang that. But, "Oh God, change me. I don't want to miss You. I don't want to miss Your plan for my life. I don't want to, I want to do whatever I can do today to grow. I want to be a man that You can say, He's mine. I want God's stamp of approval." And sometimes it feels like, bam! Other times it feels like, "Lord, put Your stamp on me nice, real sweet, okay? But I'd rather have Your stamp, even if it comes with a little pat. It's a little firmer than I thought it might be comfortable to receive." Come on, you're looking at me kind of fun, like you enjoy this, but has anybody ever received a firm pat from the Lord? Wasn't always on the head, was it? God's good. We're in it together. And that's got to be our commitment. Lord, help us run after You. I want Your will. I want Your will more than my comfort. I want your will more than my comfort. Can you all close your eyes and say that statement with me? Lord, I want your will more than my comfort. So Paul was confronted. Sometimes that happens in the body of Christ. Now, you can open your eyes because now we'll make our way as Paul, with a burdened heart, probably with a broken spirit, because he poured his heart and soul out to the most intellectual city, probably one of the most intellectual cities on the face of the planet. People bowed under the weight of idolatry, and he'd been there himself in least intellectual pursuits. And he saw how empty they were, and he had to leave a city that so needed Christ, but not even the Gentiles received him. He was a loving father and teacher. Imagine his heartbreak as he makes his way down the road. So he's got a heart full of grief, burden, and humility. If we do not reject Jesus during our times of heartbreak, we will find many times that he will lead us to the right next step. Let me see a show of hands. How many want the will of God in your life? All right. With your other hand, how many have ever had heartbreak in their life? If you will not reject God in your heartbreak, God will continue to lead tender-hearted people to his next step and plan. All right. Now, we'll go to Corinth. Let's go to Acts 18, verses 1 through 11, because Paul has now moved down the road 40 to 50 miles. After these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were what? They were tent makers. Now, as you read this word tent makers, I want you to understand that also leather work is in this word. It's in here. Paul worked with tents. Paul worked with camel's hair. And that was one of the main trades that he had learned growing up from Tarsus. But he also was a leather craftsman artisan. And there was a master working ability in this man's hands. God found him faithful and found him also able to be a craftsman in the body of Christ, making and fashioning from a conglomeration a body for Christ to be pleased with. So because he was of the same trade, verse 3, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled, prompted, urged, impelled, if you will, the meaning of that word, by the Spirit. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there, verse 7, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was, look at this, next door to the synagogue. Don't you love it? Paul's still going pretty much to the same location. How many bet the people going to the synagogue didn't want to see Paul coming around every day still? But he's going next door. Now look at what happens. He entered into the house of a man named Justus who worshipped God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Now look. Then Crispus, the ruler of the what? Synagogue. Believed on the Lord with all his household. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision. Here's an apostle who had poured his soul out in Athens to people who didn't want anything to do with Jesus. Here's a man who had been called and radically changed to go reach the Gentiles, but not even the Gentiles wanted him in Athens, and he had to leave with heartbreak. And God brings him next to a place as Paul determines to continue to follow the will of God. God brings him to Corinth, and God speaks to his heart. Imagine with me, if you will, how encouraging these words from Jesus would be to him. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Can you imagine Paul's joy at hearing the word of the Lord? It had to leave with heartbreak. And now, God, I'm going to keep following you. And God says, go for it, man. You're in the right place. You know, sometimes you ever feel like you're in the pinball machine? Bing, 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 bing. Okay, how are we going to find the will of the Lord? Sometimes it feels like it's just a tough journey. But God says, you keep following, keep following, keep walking after me. And God's got his hands on Paul. And here he says, honey, right place, right time, hang in there and keep preaching. And it continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. It's one of the longest enduring stays of apostolic pastoral ministry that Paul poured out in all of his 22 to 30 years worth of ministry in missionary travels. We are beginning a new adventure on Paul's road. This morning, we're not going to get much further in this section. This whole series, we're going to call Corinth's Crusades. Corinth's Crusades. And we want to try to understand just a little bit more, if you will, of Corinth. I hope that you enjoy some of the background that I bring, because to me, when you understand what was going on in the city and in the philosophy and in the people, it makes the scriptures so rich when you understand what was happening. Corinth had been a major city, literally captured by Rome in 146 BC, and it was completely destroyed. It had been destroyed because it helped lead a Greek rebellion against the Roman authority. And the area lay in waste for nearly 100 years. Let's see. Pat, do you have a pen that I could borrow, please? I didn't come with one. So where are we now? Paul has been in Athens, if you see it over here. And now he's going to make his way over to Corinth. You see this little tiny isthmus in here? Over here you have the Adriatic Sea. Over here you have the Aegean Sea. This little 4 to 7 mile isthmus, if you will, of land is where Corinth is located. There's a fantastic seaport city on this side for the Adriatic Sea and on this side for the Aegean Sea. Now let me tell you what was happening in those days. In those days, if you were going to take a major transport by ship from one sea to the other, you would have to go 185 to 200 nautical miles around in water that was literally treacherous. This water, these seas in here, would constantly boil and gurgle with... anybody ever see the perfect storm? Okay? Those kinds of storms were out here constantly. So much so that shippers didn't want to take their ships, lest they lose them, their cargo and their crews, around this 185 to 200 nautical miles. So here you have Corinth. Corinth was one of the most important cities in the known world. And when it was rebuilt, Paul came on this scene about 40, it was after 46 BC when Julius Caesar said rebuild. And this city that Paul came to, he walked among new buildings and among old rubble because there had been a huge history, but there were probably 650 to 700,000 people in this city. 650 to 700,000. Now think with the apostle. I have called you to the Gentiles to reach the world for Christ. And who did Paul like to go to? Where did he like to go? To cities where there were major population centers. Because he could reach people and out from there, the spokes of life would carry the message. Now this is fascinating. This little isthmus here. You know how these people made their money? One of the main things was, this is really cool, there was no canal through here. They had to, instead of going all the way around, they developed a wooden set of supports on a 4 to 7 mile long stone road. They would offload the ship's cargo and unload it onto wooden transports, and transport it 4 to 7 miles across the isthmus, if I can't say that word this morning, the portion of land, and they would get it to the other side and unload it onto ships. If the ship was small enough, they would pick up the entire ship and transport it to the other side. The ruins of this road are still there today. Now, Nero, depraved as he was, started ages ago to start a canal. And Nero was going to do it all with Jewish slaves that had been taken over. Remember when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD? He brought thousands of Jewish slaves. And you know what he did? Nero's a kook. And he was going to motivate his workers. You know how? He had them make him a little golden shovel. And Nero got out to begin all this work. And he scooped, just like you see in building dedications today, with his little golden shovel. And that was supposed to motivate all the slaves to build a canal. This canal had to move millions upon millions of cubic feet of earth. Nero's people didn't make it. The project was abandoned for the canal, and the ships just kept going. Corinth was getting rich by all this. I mean, they were wealthy. And we'll get to something else. They were very decadent. Well, all right, let's jump into it. Can you imagine all the cargoes and all the crews getting off all those ships from all around the world going into port for night? That's exactly what happened. It was a port city with crews from all around the world, every kind of idolatry, every kind of debauchery. It was one of the most filthy, if you will, cities in the world for sexual activity, fornication. And they had it was called the Acra Acropolis. And it was 1,800 feet above the town, and there was a huge temple to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, built in Corinth, in which some say there were 1,000 priestesses that would help in temple worship. Now, I said that in a very sanitary fashion. Sanitary fashion. Do you know what that meant? Your worship at that temple was you pay them big bucks, and then you go have sex with one of the 1,000 prostitutes that were there, and you called that worship. Now, I know some people today that love to find some churches like that. But it was decadent. It was a tragedy. It was ripe for the judging hand of God. But it was ripe for deliverance. It was ripe for the gospel. People needed Christ. Paul comes from Athens where they don't want Jesus. They're too good for Jesus. They're too smart for Jesus. Know anybody like that? Too good, too smart, too rich for Jesus. Paul's heart's broken. All of a sudden he comes to this town where they're rich, they're they're horrific in the dark of night sinners. One of the most worst cities on the face of the planet. In fact, a phrase became known to Corinthianize. And if you were a Corinthian, you could be called a Corinthian. And that was basically if you were a woman saying you're just nothing more than a prostitute. And if you were involved in sexual immorality, you're just Corinthianizing. I mean, it became known the world round. And you know, this is cool. Paul looks at this city and his heart's grieved. But he also looks at this city and goes, whoa! Opportunity knocks. And Paul spends a year and a half there. Now, when you go over to the book of Corinthians, Paul started a vibrant church, an alive church. Gifts of the Spirit are flowing. Things are happening. The church is moving, and the church is racked with problems. Can you imagine why? They come out of this background, and they just needed some teaching. And Paul, the Father's heart, finds a fertile field of teachable, hungry people to help along the way. It's fantastic. It wasn't until the very late 1800s that this canal was picked up again and finally finished in the very late 1800s. This canal is used over and over and over again every day to this day. The only time it was closed down was for 5 years during World War II when the Germans bombed part of the canal and shut it up. But it's open again. It took that long for this thing to be made. It is one of the wonders of the world, but very unsung. Very deep, 200 feet sheer cliffs go above. It's about 80 feet wide, about 26 feet deep, and the walls go up 200 feet. And it connects the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea. But when Paul was there, 650 to 700,000 people in despair, in sin, in all sorts of sexual debauchery and revelry, needing Jesus. Fantastic study when you take a look at where Paul went. The commerce, rich, people in slavery, immorality. Gordon Fee stated that Corinth was the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Folks, I want to ask you a question. Where does the light shine brightest? Come on, where does the light shine brightest? When it's darkest out, the light shines the brightest. Now, here we stand 2,000 years later. And that's as far as we're going to go today on Corinth, because it's going to be fascinating to take a look at the scriptures over the next couple of weeks. But that gives you a little bit of the background of where we're heading. And Paul stayed in this place for a year and a half, and he raised up a vibrant church out of the midst of dark despair. Who lives next to you on your streets? Who lives across town? Who lives in your neighborhood? People would come to America today, I dare think the Apostle Paul would walk down the streets of any of our cities, and though he may not find statuary, he would find as much need, don't you think? So that's why as a congregation our heart is to continue to pray, oh God, won't you open their eyes? Won't you open their ears? Won't you open their hearts to respond to Jesus? And there are lessons from Corinth's crusade that will impact us today in the 21st century church. Let's stand. Would you take each other's hands, please? Reach across the aisles and we'll close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a great God. We thank you that actually we can look at Paul and see a real person, a man who must have been terribly discouraged on the journey because people didn't respond who so needed you. And Father, our heart's prayer today joins in with the Apostle Paul's, that people will come to Christ, that people will give their life to Jesus. And Lord, as we study over these next several weeks what took place in this part of Acts, help us join with you and with the Apostle in having your church built and bringing your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, start with us. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Open our hearts to respond to you this week. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to Jesus, I urge you to come. We'll pray for you afterwards, pray with you. It'll be a privilege to do so. We love and delight in leading people to this Jesus we serve. If you have a prayer need, a physical affliction in your body, and you need God to touch you for healing power, we believe the Scripture talks about laying on of hands for healing. And we'll be honored to pray with you. If you want someone to talk to about what the Lord is doing in your life, come on up. We'll spend some time in prayer together that you might know the hands of the Lord guiding you day by day in your life. It's been a good thing to be together in God's house again, hasn't it? Yes, we invite you back with us anytime. It's been good to have you worshiping with us. And do pick up one of the cards, fill it out, and we'll get you a packet of information. And Saturday, gang, we're looking forward to working together from 9 to noon.